Thank you, Jennifer and Allie and Brian and choir. And as the choir makes their way down, what a great prayer that is. Open the eyes of my heart. It's a prayer that Paul prays in the book of Ephesians, and it's a great prayer for us. And we have on the back wall, we want to see Jesus. That's a prayer that we say a lot here at the church. And what's great about this prayer is if you genuinely want to see Jesus, he will reveal himself to you. God will reveal himself to you. So, and this shows up in today's text in Romans chapter 11, a people whose eyes are closed willfully, and only God can open up our eyes to really see him for who he is. I want to tell you where we're going to be today in Romans chapter 11. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, that's, I think, page 126 in your Pew Bible in the New Testament. And we're going to continue on in our study of Romans this week, next week, and then we'll pick up a Christmas series for December. But as you're turning to the book of Romans and Romans chapter 11, I do want to say, I do want to give one other quick announcement and just say thank you for a couple of things. One, the announcement is Wednesday night, I forgot to announce earlier, we will not be having services this coming Wednesday since it's Thanksgiving week. So I just wanted to let you know if you showed up, there won't be anybody here Wednesday night. But we hope you enjoy your Thanksgiving and time with family. I want to say it's been a wild week for me, and just want to say thank you for a couple of things. One, just how I've seen God at work in our church family in really sweet ways, and I'm so thankful. Also, I got several recipes for ambrosia salad last week after I made a comment about that, so thanks for the recipes for ambrosia salad. I'm not going to be making it, but anyway. I do want to give you a quick update. One of the things we've been praying about has been just a ministry with the youth in our community, and I'm so encouraged. I got invited today to come speak to the youth here at the church. I think there were 19 or 20 in that class, which is really incredible how that's grown. It was really funny. They've been inviting guest speakers to come, and each week it's a surprise. And so last week they said, they gave him a hint. They said, all right, this is somebody that you really love. And so all the kids said, it's Miss Pat. It's Miss Pat. Well, it was me. I walked in today. But anyway, it was really fun. I enjoyed being with them. But one of the things we've also been praying, just again with ministry at the schools, and we've seen God at work. There's been a middle school Bible study started this year. We also had Wildlife, which is a young life for middle school. We had that last night. There were probably 30 to 40 kids that showed up at somebody's house in Hardscrabble. And just these are, a lot of those kids aren't going to church anywhere. I know there was a girl last night who came who just, she's expressed openly before she's not interested in anything about the Bible. But she came to Young Life last night and heard the gospel proclaimed. And I'm just so very, very thankful. And we've seen God at work in incredible ways. So thank you for your prayers with that. We did Turkey Club last night, which was a lot of fun. Club is what we call our Young Life gatherings. But one of the things we did, we bought a big turkey, and we had the kids go turkey bowling. We set up pins. We set up little water bottles, and they took the frozen turkey and bowled to knock down the pins. It was so much fun. We had a really, really good time. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, it's Thanksgiving week, and I got turkey on the mind, I think. Romans chapter 11, I will say this as we lead into it as a segue. There's so much for us to be thankful for, right? I mean, there's just so many blessings that God has surrounded us with. If we got, you know, just kind of look and see how he's been good to us. But my favorite, I mean, the best gift of all is that he has shown us grace by sending his son Jesus into the world to rescue us. And that's what this passage is about. And so the tie-in would be, again, we're going to be looking at the grace of God. And I'm so very, very thankful for God's grace. We are God's people by God's grace, not by our effort. So I want to read the text, and then I'll pray and dismiss the children for children's church. I've not forgotten that part, and then we'll jump into this text. So Romans chapter 11, pick up Paul's writings, and he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And he's quoting Elijah here. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll dismiss the children for Children's Church. Father, we pray now that you would reveal yourself, that you would open up our eyes to see and open up our ears to hear. God, that you would speak to our hearts and liven them, quicken our hearts in such a way that we see the beauty of the gospel, we'll see the beauty of your grace, God, and that we would be receptive to it. And not trying to earn favor with you, not trying to work our way in some kind of self-righteous way. God, we come to you as desperate people who need a Savior, who need your rescue. And we just rejoice that you're such a good God that you have done that very thing. So, Lord, we pray now that you would reveal yourself to us, speak to us, and help us to hear from you today. And, God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you're first grade and under, you can be dismissed for Children's Church. The rest of us will look at this text of Scripture. And God's People by God's Grace is the title of the message today. And I was asked to share, and I wasn't going to tell this story here, but I think I'm going to share a little bit of it. I was asked to share in youth today a little of my testimony. And I was thinking about an aspect of my testimony, and I was thinking about the worst question that I've ever asked in my life, and I don't know if you've ever found yourself asking bad questions, like there's lots of bad questions out there. Does this make me look fat as a bad question, right, or whatever? It's just not a good question. A question like, hey, do you want to go to Taco Bell for breakfast today is probably a bad question or whatever. The worst question I ever asked was the question, are we done? And some of you have heard this story, some of you have not, and I'll just want to tell it to you briefly because I want to tie this into how Israel feels in this text. The Israelites say, so what does this mean for us if God has now extended his grace to the Gentiles? And what Paul is saying is that the Israelites had missed the Messiah. Their question is, well, so what does this mean for us? Are we done? So let me tell you my story and tie this all together. When I was in college, some of you have heard this. I apologize if you've heard it before, but when I was a freshman in college, I was not a good student, not a good kid, and was not walking with the Lord in any way, shape, or form. And I was skipping classes. I went to East Tennessee State University, and I was skipping classes, and I went to go play pool with some friends, my friends Richie and Brad. And Brad said something during the pool game, and I lost my head. I lost my temper. And some of you, you're like, I can't imagine you doing that. But back in the day, I had a little fiery temper, I guess. And so anyway, he said something, and I'm not a fighter. I'm not strong. Brad was a big guy. I didn't know what to do, but I was furious with him. And so what I did, I picked up a ball, one of the pool balls, and I looked at his face, and I threw it as hard as I could at his head, you know. And he ducked, and it hit him, but it didn't get him good. So then I picked up another ball, and I threw it as hard as I could. And I realized, like, oh, there's only so many balls here, and this guy's bigger than me. What am I going to do? So then I went and charged him, and I started hitting him. But he ducked down. I never got a good shot at him. And anyway, I cooled down. And I backed up, and here's where the dumbest question I ever asked, the worst question I ever asked, I backed up and I said, are we done? And Brad stands up, lifts up, takes his glasses off, folds them, hands them to Richie, and he said, nah, we're not. We're not done. And I'll never forget it. And I'll never forget it because my nose is still deeply messed up. That's a true story. Every morning I have nose issues. He hit me so hard. One time hit me so hard, it felt like his fist went through my head. And my nose just shattered. And then he looked at me after that. There's blood everywhere. And he said, "Are we done now?" I said, "Yeah, I think we're done now." And I left. But then after that, the way God used that in incredible ways is that it humbled me. I was prideful. I wasn't living for the Lord. It humbled me in such a way that I was embarrassed to even be, I didn't want to see anybody. And I knew my mom had been encouraging me to read the Bible, to seek God's direction in my life. And that week, honestly, that's what I did. I hid out in my room, opened up the Bible. I didn't know how to study the Bible, so I did the one thing that I knew, and that was I just began to write scripture. I would read a passage, and I'd write it exactly the way it said it. And I think God was just using that in incredible ways, and I came out a different person. God revealed himself to me in a display of his grace and his mercy, and he changed my life. And that question is so big for me now because I think God wasn't done. You know, this whole, are we done? And I'd lived in such a way that God could have said, look, I'm through with you. You have blown it 1,000 too many times, and I'm done with you. And yet he was not done with me. He showed me so much grace, so much mercy, and God had plans for my life. And as I surrendered to him, he revealed those plans. And so my prayer today, this may seem a little distant because it's about Israel, and you're thinking, what does this have to do with my life? And I want to encourage you not to think this is irrelevant because God's revealing this to you and to me, that he put this in his word for us, that to hear this in such a way to say, this is a God who is trustworthy, a God who keeps his promises. All of us at some point will ask this question, can God be trusted? That's what this text is about. Can God be trusted? Yes, he can be trusted. Is God done with me? Is God done with his people? No, he's not done. There's still life ahead. And so I want you to tune in that way. So let's read through the text and we'll go through it. And again, this question, can God be trusted? It shows up all the time. Can he be trusted with your life? Can he be trusted to provide for you? Can he be trusted in the face of death? I met with the Hatley family this week, and I think it was on Tuesday, and we talked openly about can we trust God and look right at death. And the answer was this incredible peace that came about the whole family. And honestly, Johnny suffered the past few years, but that moment there, that conversation, there was this peaceful joy that came over him. I can't even explain to you, but there was this big smile on his face. They understood that, yes, there's peace in God's promises and that he can be trusted, even in the face of death. Can you face him with relational difficulties? Can you face him with provision? Can you trust him with your future? And the answer is absolutely. So 2 points today, and the 2 points are, number one, God has not rejected his people. The second point is that, in fact, God's people have rejected him. And so who's rejecting whom comes back down to God has not been bad to his people. His people have actually rejected him. And probably the clearest place to see this as we go through this text, if you look the verse above, Romans chapter 11, if you look at verse 21, we're reminded exactly that thing where we left off last week. But it says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Don't you hear it there that God's not rejecting his people? He's held out his hands to his people, but they've been contrary and disobedient. They've rejected. They said, we don't want you. And so we'll look at this today, these 2 points. So first of all, verse 1, looking at God has not rejected his people. Verse 1, he asked the question. He said, I asked then, has God rejected his people? So again, the question comes up naturally for the Jewish people when they get this book, when they get this letter from Paul. They're thinking, oh my goodness, if, you know, you're saying we miss the Messiah and that God's saving the Gentiles, and we're reading the Old Testament. What does this mean for us? Is he just done with us or something? And Paul says, no, that's not the issue at all. God's not done with his people. And then he gives evidence. Paul's a great, he's good at arguing, making his case. And he's going to give about three evidences of proof with this. His first proof that God's not rejected his people, he says, look at me. Look at my life. God's definitely not rejecting his people. And he reminds them, look, I'm an Israelite. Look at verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, listen, absolutely not. You say, God, you acted like I'm saying that God's rejected his people. He said, but I'm one of you. And Paul, it's almost like somebody saying, I don't know if you've ever had this comment where people say, you're not from around here, are you? And you're thinking, wait a minute, I am from around here. Like, no, I am. If I go to East Tennessee this week and somebody says, well, you're not from around here, are you? I'll say, I was born in the mountains of East Tennessee. Like, Daniel Boone is probably some distant relative of mine. Like, I'm born and bred here, you know? Yeah, I'm absolutely. Paul's making this case, and the way he does it, he says, Father Abraham, man, I'm part of it. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm definitely an Israelite. He makes this case over and over again. He does this in the book of Philippians too. He says, if anybody could brag about being an Israelite, then it's me. Like, I studied under the greatest Israelite teachers, you know, the Pharisees. And he says, it's not a matter of saying God's rejected all the Jewish people or rejected the Israelites. He says, I'm evidence of this. And it really is an incredible thing when you look at his life. He's providing himself as an evidence of God's grace. And what he's saying is, if God would save me, then there's so much hope for everybody. Because Paul knew, he called himself the chief of sinners. He viewed himself as being one who was not worthy of this love. He was amazed that God would show that kind of grace. And his whole argument, time and time again, is to say, if God showed that kind of grace to me, do you realize what this means for everybody? If he saved the worst, then there's hope. And that's a great, great message. I told you last week I went to speak at the prison, and the federal prison. Those guys, you know, a lot of them in there for forever. And they've done a lot of awful, awful things. And this message of grace is so overwhelming. I can tell you, nobody sings like those guys in prison. When they come, they don't sing, like a lot of them don't sing well, but they're singing loud and passionate about God's grace. They are all in because they understand, God, if you would save me, that's an incredible thing. What an amazing God you are. And that's the message of God's grace. So he presents himself as evidence first. He says, look, I'm proof that God's not done with you. I'm proof that the story's not over for you and over for the Israelites in particular. Now he's kind of talking corporately about the whole nation of Israel. He also goes on in verses 2 through 5, he says, look at them. In other words, he said, let's go back to your Old Testament. Let's go back to the scriptures and see what God says about his people. And he tells this really interesting story. Verse 2, he says, God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. By the way, this word foreknowledge, we've talked about it briefly before. It throws people. They get all bent out of shape of this word foreknowledge and predestined and election and that kind of thing. What foreknowledge means here, what foreknew means is that he foreloved you. He loved you before the beginning, before you were ever created. He set his heart upon you. These are sweet words. Every time this word foreknowledge is used, it's used in a way to comfort you. You should hear it as the sweetest expression of God's love. He says, I loved you before you ever did anything. I loved you before you did anything wrong, but you're not going to lose it. I loved you before you did anything right. You didn't earn it. I've set my love upon you. And so foreknew is this really sweet word. And he says, God's not rejected. Basically saying, how could he reject people that he foreloved? And then here's his argument from Scripture. He says, do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? I'll give you the setting of this. If you go back in the story of in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, this great prophet named Elijah. And Elijah is one of the most exciting guys in the Bible as far as just his life and what's going on in his life. And anyway, there's this scene in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah has this contest with these prophets of Baal. And it's an incredible scene in Scripture. If you're not familiar with it, I would really encourage you to go read 1 Kings 18. What he does, he's like, let's have a test. Let's have a contest. You know, like, we'll just, people say, let's have a dance off. Nobody says that. But if they had, like, let's have a dance off or whatever, and whoever wins is the winner. He says, let's have a prophet off and see who's the real prophet. We'll see who the real God is. That's a bad illustration. But anyway, they have this contest, and all the prophets of Baal show up, and Elijah shows up as the prophet of God. And the prophets of Baal, they try to have this sacrifice, and he says, whichever God will send fire from heaven to consume the offering, we'll know that that's the one true God. And they try, they do all kinds of things. They're spending all day there, they're cutting themselves, they're singing, they're crying, they're doing everything, and nothing happens. Their God never responds to them. Then Elijah says, okay, my turn, and he goes, I'll tell you what, before we get started, can we just soak the whole thing in water? Which is a bad idea if you want fire, right? And he says, you know what, let's do it like three more times. And it's just kind of rubbing it into these guys. And it's just one of him, there's like 450 of them, plus more even. They soak it, and then he prays, and then fire falls down from heaven, consumes the altar, consumes everything there, right? And then it gets pretty bad, like the prophets are killed. Right? He says, you lost, and now you die. And it's pretty brutal back then, anyway. But after that, here's where it gets really interesting. I mean, that's interesting. But this is pretty wild, because you would think that's such a high for Elijah God has revealed himself in such a powerful way, you would think he'd feel almost like, man, this guy can do anything, and I'm feeling good. But that's not exactly what happens. As a matter of fact, he gets to a very low place, very depressed, gets to the place where it's a bit of a suicidal prayer. He actually says, God, just take my life. And you wonder, what happened between this great victory and success where you saw the hand of God displayed in a really powerful way? What happens that just a few verses later, it gets so bad? And what happens is that there's this lady named Jezebel, who's the queen, and she's married to Ahab. And what Jezebel does, Ahab comes back from this contest, and Ahab says, that's awful. It was awful. We lost the contest, you know? And so he's complaining to his wife, and Jezebel says, honey, I'll take care of it. And what she does is she writes a letter to Elijah and says, hey, Elijah, I just want you to know, buddy, I'm coming to get you. And in less than 24 hours, you're going to be dead like all those other prophets. And Elijah freaks out. And it's surprising, because you're thinking, how would he freak out? But he does. He freaks out. He runs forever. He runs from like Mount Carmel all the way down to Beersheba. Those of you who went on our trip to Israel in January, we covered that ground. That's a big distance. He runs. He's running away from crazy Jezebel, and she is crazy. And so he runs away. He gets to this place, and he's out in the middle of nowhere. And he's at a low, low point. And he begins to say, verse 3 in Romans 11, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He's in a really low point. And he says, woe is me, everything's against me, I'm the only one serving you, everything's ruined, everything's bad. But what's God's reply to him, verse 4, he says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So much of life is not as bad as we tell ourselves it is. And so much, we like to craft the story in such a way that I'm the one who's got all the problems. You know, what's that song that you said? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. I'm the only one. And Elijah syndrome is that. Elijah, who's a godly man, right? If you're living like Elijah, you're doing great. So it's not saying that if you spiritually get it together, then you'll never have these moments. Here's a very, very godly man. He loved God. He honored God. He served God. And Satan still drug him down to a place where he was in a low, low point. And what he begins to tell himself is this, he's crafting this story that woe is me, I'm the only one. This is such a problem and everything's against me. Everything's bad and I'm the only one. And God says, God reminds him, he says, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. I've reserved for myself. I've got 7,000 people who are my children. And what his argument here, as far as in Romans, what's happening is that Paul's making this argument that God's always got a remnant of people. He's always got his remnant of people. And if you look at the world and you're watching the news and you say, oh, everything's so bad, I'm the only one that's honoring God anymore. Listen, that's actually not true. He's always got his remnant of people. Okay, so you can be really deeply encouraged that the kingdom of God is not hurting. The kingdom of God is actually spreading throughout the world. And you may not be able to see it. I may not be able to see it, but it's happening. And it's the true kingdom. And it's really, really good news. And so what happens is he says, look, there is a remnant here. And a remnant's not a word that we use much, but that means that it's something that survives, or it's a part of it that's left over. And you might say that you could use it on Thursday when you say, where's the chocolate pie? And you could say, oh, there's a remnant of it over there. You could pull that out at Thanksgiving because there's only going to be a little bit left, if there's any of it at all. And you could say, that's a remnant. That's what he's saying. There is still some there. And he's saying, I've still got my people. And God does. And he's been saving his people throughout all history. I want to, this is kind of interesting. When you think about the Jewish people, and they ask the question, you know, he's got to have a plan for us now. If you're ethnic Jewish, you know, if that's your heritage, does God have any kind of plan for us now? And what you see is that God, he always has a remnant. From ethnic Israel, even now, you'll hear people who are what they call Messianic Jews, Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Throughout history, you can read about these Messianic Jews, and today you can meet Messianic Jews who say, yes, we're ethnically Jewish, but we recognize that Jesus is the Christ. There's a remnant. Not all do, but there are a group that do. We were studying just recently, Felix Mendelssohn. We were studying, our family, we'll study some composers from time to time, and we pulled out this man named Felix Mendelssohn, who lived a couple hundred years ago, German, but he's Jewish. But when he was a kid, his parents converted to Christianity, and he himself converted to Christianity. And here's one, this Messianic Jew. And interesting, I was reading up on Felix Mendelssohn. He wrote two religious pieces, and one of them was about Elijah, and one of them was about Christ. And it's interesting, he's showing these identities of his Jewish identity, but now his Christian identity. And he's always got his remnant, and he always will have his remnant. The other part to this is look at God's grace. If you look at verse 5, he says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And listen to verse 6. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So here's what he's saying. If you try to add to grace, you lose grace. It's one or the other. You can't say, well, I'm saved by God's grace, and look at my life. I've kind of, you know, I've shown that I've done pretty good, so that's why God loves me. Well, as soon as you start pointing to yourself and your own works, it's no longer grace. I mean, it could not be any more clear. If you're going to rely on your works, you've lost grace. If you're relying on grace, then you don't go to your works. He says these two are polar opposites. You can't have both. And if you try to add to it, I would say it's like this. If you try, water is pure. If you try to add a little bit to water, then you lose the water, right? H2O, if you're like, I'm going to add another element in there, well, then you don't have pure water anymore. You've turned it into something else. And he says, if you're talking, you love God's grace, and you say, but when it comes time to die, and you say, the way that I'm going to face God is to say, man, I've lived a pretty good life. My good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds, and I haven't done a lot of bad things. And then what you've done is you said, then I'm not depending on God's grace. I'm depending on my own track record. And Paul's very clear about this. He says, look, God has shown his love in this way, that it's about grace from beginning to end. We don't rely on our works. It's all grace. There's an old Scottish hymn writer who said, cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. So God is still saving his people, and it's all a work of grace. You don't have to earn it. It's been earned for you. So here's the question. What comes up is then, so why is there a problem? Why, if God's not rejected his people, why aren't they not believing in him? Specifically the nation, the people of Israel. So verse 7, he answers this. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And so here he gives this this summary that God's people have actually rejected him, and they are spiritually blind, deaf, and dead. And the reason is because they had tried to do something on their, they tried to obtain it on their own. If you look at verse 7, it says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. You're like, no, wait a minute, they were trying? What were they trying? Well, if you look back over in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, 2 and 3, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2 says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking, here's what they're seeking, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So what's happening is they're seeking their own way, they're seeking their own righteousness, and that's called self-righteousness. Whenever you try to earn it and say, I've got this, God, I don't need your help, I don't want your help, that is the definition of self-righteous. It's this rejection of God. It's a rejection of his grace. People are confused about what self-righteousness means, but it's any time that you reject the grace of God and you say, I got this on my own. That's what self-righteousness is. And he says here, Israel failed to obtain what was seeking. They were trying to establish their own righteousness, but they didn't get it because you can't get it. You can't earn it in that way. You can't be righteous. None are good. We've already established that from the book of Romans in our own lives. He says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And again, here's this word hardened. We've looked at it before. We won't spend a lot of time on it. But basically what's happening is that it's both and. People are hardening their own hearts. The more they reject, God says, I'm going to give you over to that. And then he hardens their heart even further. The more you reject, the more hard you get. This happens time and time again. And he says it in Romans 1. It says God gave them over to do what they wanted to do. He let them have their own way, and thus they were hardened. We see this prodigal son. You could use the prodigal son as a story of this. The prodigal son says, I want my inheritance now, and I want away from you. And the father, who represents God there, says, okay, your will be done. And as he goes, he's hardened, right? He goes away, and thank God there that he repents and he turns back, but there's this hardening effect of sin. You can't just continue on and sin and reject God and think that you're not going to get hard in that way. There's a hardening that takes place. And then he says, and I'll be quick with this, but he says there's this spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear. Let me put these two together. I put spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. And many of you all know that I'm deaf in my left ear. And if you're on this side, I rarely will hear you, especially if there's a lot of noise in the room. And this is just a confession. Sometimes at night, even last night, there are times when I sleep on my right ear, which is my good ear, because I don't want to hear anything. So, and Jennifer will have to nudge me, and she says, look, if somebody breaks in, I need you to hear, so flip over on the other side. But last night I was just beat down. I was tired, and I thought, I don't want to hear anybody talking. I don't want any interruptions. So I laid comfortably on my right side. And on my right side, this guy's not working. This guy goes into the pillow, and it's peaceful and quiet. It's true that I can't hear any of those noises. But the reason why that's true is because I didn't even want to hear those noises. And in that way, I'd say spiritually, this is the way it happens. They don't hear God. They can't hear God. But it's not because he said, well, that's unfair. Now, listen, we didn't want to hear God. We didn't want to see God. We said, God, we're not interested in you. And then as we continue to do that, we get hardened in such a way that now we can't, right? You can't see God. You can't hear God. There's a, green eggs and ham book that says, I would not, I would not. And then it goes, I could not, I could not. It kind of happens spiritually. I would not, I would not, to the point where you harden, and I could not, I could not. And here you see how they harden their, how their hearts are hardened. I know that makes people uncomfortable because they say, how could God harden their hearts? Well, he gives them their own way. He allows them to go their way. The hope is not that they'll figure it out or that they'll somehow soften their heart or that they can come to life or see themselves, but to do exactly what we sang earlier and say, God, open my eyes. God, open my ears. God, give me new life. Help me to see. God, I want to know you. I open up my heart in such a way, but if he doesn't, then we won't, because there's a spiritual hardness that takes place. Bob Dylan, who's not much of a theologian, but he said in one of his songs, I was stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. Stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. And what we need is the grace of God. We need the grace of God to enliven us and quicken us. And the reality is we are in a very desperate condition. But the hope is God's not done with us. And so here's how I want to close. I want to close our time today with that question. Is that question that I asked earlier that I said was a really bad question for me, but are we done? Ask that to the Lord right now. Are we done? God, are you done with me? He's seen all your past. He's seen your present. He sees your struggle. He sees your attitude. He sees your actions. He sees the hidden things that nobody else sees. He sees it all. There's nothing hidden from him. And you could ask him, say, God, are you done with me? And the incredible thing about the grace of God, he says, no, I'm not done with you. All day long, I've held up my hands to you. If you will, come. If you will, come, right? And so if you're in that place and you say, I desperately need God, and I need his forgiveness, and I need his salvation. Bible is so clear. Earlier in chapter 10, it said that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I want to invite you today to turn to him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's what the Hebrews says. Don't harden your heart. But say, God, soften my heart. Speak to me. I want to turn to you. I want to give my life to you. I want to surrender my life to you. If that's you and you've never done that today, I want to invite you to come and receive him as your Lord and Savior. To say, God, soften my heart in such a way, and I want to begin this new relationship with you. Jesus, I believe that you came into this world to rescue sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I need your grace. There may be other needs here today. Some of you say, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I've been struggling with this question of, can God be trusted? And that's really kind of the bigger part of what's happening in the context of Romans here, is that the people are asking the question, can we trust God? I mean, he made these covenant promises. Will he be faithful to keep his covenant promises to us? And Paul's saying, he absolutely is keeping his covenant promises. He can be trusted. And so you may be here today and you say, listen, I know I'm a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus, but I'm struggling day to day. Can he be trusted? Can I trust him with the most precious, fragile parts of my life? And he can be trusted. And you may want to come and pray at the altar, or just pray right where you are. Invite somebody to come with you and say, I want to trust him. Can you help me to continue to grow in that way? There may be others here today and you say, we want to be a part of this church family. We're excited about how God has been at work in our church family, and I'm so thankful for it. And you may be here, and you're not a member yet, and you say, I want to be a part of this church. And you may want to come forward during the invitation and say, yeah, we'd love to be a part of this church. And I'd love to talk to you about the process of what that looks like. So as I pray, we're going to do an invitation. As the Spirit of God responds, you respond to him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, your compassion, and your grace. God, we are amazed at your grace. Lord, we don't want to ever be in a place where we get callous or hardened to it, where it's not the sweet sound that it should be. God, I read this passage and about ears that could not hear, and I think how God, what a bad place to be when we hear the message of your grace and your love and your mercy, and it doesn't sound sweet to us. Oh God, we pray that you'd open up our ears now so that it would be sweeter than it's ever been. God, we pray that you'd open up our eyes to see just the beauty of your love and your compassion and your grace and mercy in our lives. God, open up our hearts to want to know you and have a relationship with you. And God, help us to continue to grow in our faith, our trust in you. God, you're so good. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.